Please rise for the reading of the gospel. The gospel comes from the book of Luke, starting in 19:28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyful to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'Even you had only known this day would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build up embankments against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Here ends the gospel.
Thank you. Thank you, Justin. You may be seated. Good morning, Emmanuel. You know, back when I was growing up in North Branch, Minnesota, we had on our one day of summer a midsummer parade. It's still going on toward the end of June. And for a number of years there, during that midsummer parade, the school would ask my father for his Cadillac convertible. He had a Cadillac convertible. It was a 1951 Cadillac convertible, if I'm not mistaken. And I remember using it on a few joyrides myself. But the school would ask my father for this Cadillac convertible so that the high school king and queen could ride on the convertible in the front of the parade down Main Street. And did that for several years. Well, one year, when my father gave the keys to the Cadillac to the folks at the school, and it was parked there, some kids, pranksters, decided to have some fun with the Cadillac. They opened up the gas top and they poured sugar into the gas tank. So as the car was going down the parade, as it neared the end of the parade, it began to sputter, and then the engine seized and died. Every time we have a Palm Sunday service, I am reminded of what happened to my father and his Cadillac back in Minnesota. There, on that Sunday, a Palm Sunday, we have a father who gave his best. It paraded into town, but there were some who decided it had to be killed. And that is what we're talking about on Palm Sunday. Jesus proceeds into the city of Jerusalem, and there are throngs of children singing, people parading, throwing their clothes, waving their palm branches, proclaiming the Messiah has come. Now, you may remember that a few weeks before this, Jesus had accomplished the most brilliant and widely received miracle of all the miracles he had done. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that? Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus came and said, "Come out, Lazarus." And now Lazarus was a folk hero. People from Jerusalem, which was only 2 miles from Bethany, just over the Mount of Olives, would come and see him, talk to him. He was a celebrity. And because the throngs of people came out, Jesus, after performing the miracle, receded because his time had not yet come, back to Galilee to do some Galilean ministry up north. And then eventually he made his way down the east side of the River Jordan, near the Dead Sea, way down there, below sea level, to a town called Jericho. And there in Jericho, he healed 2 blind beggars and visited the home of a tax collector, Zacchaeus. Remember that? Changing that whole family. And so as Jesus was now proceeding to Jerusalem, he was followed by his entourage of disciples, people whom he had healed, those who were inquisitive and curious about him. And they added to the pilgrims that were coming from everywhere to the Passover at Jerusalem. And so as he goes on up the road from Jericho, below sea level, to Jerusalem, about 17 miles, I'm told, a road by this time had been paved, thanks to the Roman military. It elevated, went up about 4,000 feet. He finally made it to that place where he had performed the miracle, Bethany, before going into Jerusalem for one final time to be with his friends, with Mary, Martha, Lazarus, whole company of people. They have that dinner there. And just to think about 6 days from now, he would be crucified. 6 days from now, the most cruel of all treatments would be accomplished in Jesus' life. 6 days from now, the thorns, the spitting, the mocking, the hating, the sin-bearing, the God-forsaken experience of being crucified as God's chosen lamb fit for sacrifice. And so he desires that fellowship and that companionship. And even that is marred because Judas is there, ever present, with his stinging stabs of betrayal, a constant reminder of what is to come. Then he enters Jerusalem, along with this crowd of people, and some estimate that there had to be about 200,000 people flocking into the gates of Jerusalem. This was huge. There are thousands of people around Jesus. Jesus had never before allowed so many people to come and be around him because he knew their fickle nature. He knew the heart of man, it says in the Bible. He would not allow it because it was not his time. But now, this was his time. This was the week. Friday would be the day. Jerusalem would be the place. And he would become the Passover lamb, the only true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His timing is impeccable. And it is impeccable also because it fulfills prophecy. Back in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, some scholars say is a direct evidence of the way in which Jesus' timing, God's timing, is so exact. There in that prophecy, it says that there would be 69 times 7 years, weeks of years, 69 times 7, until the Messiah would come and be cut off. 69 times 7 is 483. So they calculated a year back in those times as 360 days. So 483 at 360 days equals 173,880. So in 173,880 days after something, the prophet says, the Messiah would be cut down. So that's prophesied in Daniel 9. So when does it start? When is this future Messiah going to come and then be cut down? Well, 173,880 days after a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. When was that? That was in 445 BC, declared by Artaxerxes. And precisely from that point of 445 BC, and you add 483 years to it, you get the week and the time of Jesus' death, prophesied by Daniel. Everything is in place. Everything is in line. And he triggers the event himself by entering the city of Jerusalem. And though his coronation is humble, there are no officials to greet him. There is no regalia to adorn it. Though there are no crowns for him, though the people are fickle, and though they are shallow, and though they are superficial, and though they are hypocritical, and though they cry Hosanna to him on that day, but soon will be crying out for his blood on another day, he is nonetheless God's king. He is nonetheless King of kings and Lord of lords. And it shows itself in this gospel reading in three very precise ways: through his preparation, through his adoration, and through his condemnation. If you look at the preparation for this that Justin read, you'll recognize that it is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of our first reading from Zechariah 9:9. Jesus says, go and find an animal. And he tells the disciples exactly where to go, what the animal is going to look like, the reaction of the person who is being asked to lend the animal, all of that without Jesus ever having seen any of that. And that's because Jesus is omniscient. That is the main characteristic of being the Messiah. He is God. He knows all things. And so he knew the animal, though he hadn't seen the animal. He knew where it was tied, the conversation with the owners. He demonstrates his deity and his messiahship in his preparation for his entry. Secondly, we see his adoration, which also points to him being the Messiah, in verses 36 and 38. Because there we have read to us the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118, part of the coronation psalms that was read when King David was being coronated to be king, or King Solomon. These were the Hallel Psalms. And so now we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke, as well as John, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew adds, Hosanna to the Son of David. Mark adds, blessed is the coming kingdom of David, Hosanna in the highest. All of these things are being said, and the crowd points to Jesus as the Messiah, and he receives it. He welcomes it because it's true. He is the one in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that all of Israel and the prophets have been pointing to all this time, further demonstrated by his adoration. So we have his preparation. We have his adoration, and now watch this. We have his condemnation. Jesus is king in his condemnation. Now, the Pharisees are outraged at what they see. They see all these people waving the palm branches, children singing, everybody parading around, Jesus the Messiah, throngs of people. The leaders can't stop it. If they would try to stop it with this fickle crowd, what would happen? There would be an insurrection. And the Romans would come, and it's all over. They can't have that. So what do? They go up to Jesus, right? They go up to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, tell your disciples to stop this. I mean, the disciples were were leading the whole thing. They were the orchestra leaders for this whole thing. And what does Jesus say? This is the whole turning point in this event. It is a stunning reply. And it brings about the third point. He demonstrates his messiahship in condemnation. Verse 40, he answered, I tell you, if these, all the people that were yelling and screaming, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And then he goes on to pronounce judgment. You heard it. Well, Justin read it. From this point on, it's over. There is no more gospel. There is nothing else. The scene moves from joy to horror, from highest to lowest. They're crying for peace. He's going to bring judgment. They pronounced on him glory. He's going to pronounce on them doom. They're adoring him for what they want to see in him. He tells them he's going to be something very different than that. Verse 40, I tell you, Jesus says for emphasis, I tell you if these are silent, stop right there. These people, if they become silent, if their praise should ever stop, all this praise, all this shouting, all this exaltation, should it perchance stop? And it did. In fact, you never hear it again after that day. You don't hear it on Monday. You don't hear it on Tuesday. It's silent on Wednesday. Deafening silent on Thursday. The next time you hear anything from the crowd, it's Friday. And they're saying a very different thing. They're saying, crucify, crucify him. If these become silent, they will, when these become silent, since these become silent, the stones will cry out. If you want to understand something profound, the silence of Israel began that day and has yet to be broken. After that Palm Sunday of Holy Week, when the crowd fell silent, launched 2,000 years of refusal on the part of Israel to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. When the crowd fell silent, the nation fell silent. My goodness, their whole purpose in being a nation from Abraham on was simply to proclaim the Messiah's coming, to be a light to the Gentiles. When they are silent, when Jerusalem grew silent, Jesus said, the stones will cry out. Krots in Greek. Scream, future tense. When in the future these people become silent in the future, the stones will scream. Screaming stones. What on earth? That's explained in verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And the Greek word for weep is the strongest possible word in the Greek language. It's the word that is used for heavy sobbing and heaving. It's a heaving, sobbing, agonizing, wrenching expression of sorrow. No stronger word exists. Jesus sees Jerusalem and he's racked with agony. He begins to sob and to weave and he wept in the face of their hypocrisy and their shallowness and the fact that they totally screwed up everything that they were to be as a nation. He wept because he knew what would come. And in short order, in 70 AD, Jerusalem crumbled and the temple was torn down. Every stone turned over. Those were the stones, my friends, that cry out. You can go to the Wailing Wall and hear them right now. You have to know when God's people go silent, the very stones will cry out screaming of the judgment on Israel's unbelief. The siege took 5 months. The Romans overpowered the weakened Israelites and slaughtered indiscriminately tiny babies, children, men, women. Josephus, a contemporary of Jesus, a Roman historian, not a Christian, writes in his Antiquities, this is a quote, "While the sanctuary was burning, the temple that is, neither pity for age nor request for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the highest tower and portion of the wall to the west. All the rest of the wall was so completely razed as to leave future visitors no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. And the stones cried out." This Messiah could tell where the donkey was, and he can tell what the future will be. Why? Jesus tells them, because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. When we began this whole journey in the Gospel of John, you'll recall that John, who had written this after the fall of Jerusalem, said these words in chapter 1. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came into his own. His own received him not. Rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is catastrophic for anyone today as much as it was for those back then. But John doesn't leave us with the law. He also brings us the gospel in the very next words. He said, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God." This is Palm Sunday. This is a time for all of us in this congregation, for all of you who are watching or listening alive, wherever you are in this United States or world, to recognize that there is a day. Today may be that day when you're the closest you'll ever be to the Lord. Jesus walks up to you. People are screaming and yelling. The question is, what is your reaction? Do you see him as Lord and Savior? And so will you enjoy all that he comes to give you by his suffering and death and resurrection, eternity in heaven, and a life with the Lord of peace and joy? Or will you walk away silent, unbelieving? My prayer for each one of us is that we will become Christ's living stones, that we will shout out and scream aloud, not just on this day, but every day of our life, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's rise and join together in prayer. Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth and warning and invitation. We pray that your invitation may be received by every heart here and wherever this message and this service is being watched. We pray that it may be embraced, that sinners may be reconciled, that they may make peace possible because of the sacrifice of Christ. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you open up our eyes again to see the glories of Christ, that we don't stand with unbelievers but with those in faith, that death for us is no catastrophe at all, for there never will be any judgment for us if we have faith in Jesus. For all our judgment was borne by Christ, who bore it in his body on the cross. We thank you for the gift of life, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might work in every heart. Use us, Lord, as living stones to carry this glorious message beyond these walls to all who desperately need it in our world. We ask that you would be with all those who are traveling or will be traveling during this festive week. We pray for their safety. We pray for the safety of all who keep us safe in the armed services and all around the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with those who are homebound and are sick or healing, those that we name before you now in our heart. These and whatever other petitions we bring to you. Amen.